Sermons from St. Andrews is a live recording of the Sunday homilies preached from the pulpit of St. Andrews Reformed Episcopal Church in Appomattox, Virginia. Following the pattern of the Christian year, these sermons are designed to drive us deeper into the life of Christ so that we might both see the glorious work that He has achieved for us and that we might be changed by entering into Christ. These sermons are presented by Father Damien Grout, who serves as rector of St. Andrews.
In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, one God. Amen. A living dog is better than a dead lion. At first hearing the wisdom that we find in this morning's Old Testament lesson, it lands strangely on our ears. I mean, who compares a dead lion to a living dog? But like much of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, we are hearing this morning true wisdom. But this wisdom requires us to carefully consider what is being said. Now, there are some parts of the book of Ecclesiastes that are, frankly, hard to discern. But this isn't one of those places. For consider with me just for a moment the lion. Consider all of the potential fearsome power that the lion possesses, the king of the beasts, with all of its extraordinary strength and intelligence and incredible instinct. All of that is nothing if it doesn't have life. A common dog, a mongrel that can't get out of its own way, if it is alive, is better than a lion. Now, on the one hand, this truth is obvious. But on the other hand, it forces us to deal with the truth that we don't like to consider. For we are forced to deal with the fact that we, like all humanity that has ever been before us, will die. Now, if the Lord returns before our death and we are caught up with all the saints to meet the Lord in the air, glory be to God. But we need to learn to live today in such a way that we are always ready to meet our Maker. And that's part of what the lessons this morning are teaching us, how to live in such a way that we will never be afraid to die, so that living or dying, we may clearly show forth by our words and by our works the glory of God. Now, several years ago, as I was first learning how to read the Church Fathers, I came across a fact that frankly puzzled me. And it was a fact that many of the Church Fathers kept before them always a human skull. Whenever they prayed, whenever they worshiped, whenever they taught, whenever they read, this human skull was always in their presence. Now, at first, I thought this strange, and at worst, I thought this morbid and unhealthy. But something happened that changed my view of this very common practice of centuries past. This practice that was practiced everywhere in the East and West throughout the world. What changed? What changed was the way that I interacted with the Church Fathers. Because you see, when I first started trying to read the Church Fathers, I came to the Fathers with already pretty well established patterns of thought and even conclusions in my own mind. And I started coming to the Fathers because I wanted to see if they agreed with me. I wanted to use their writings as proof texts to demonstrate that I was right in my way of thinking and believing. But how did this work for me? Not very well. And as I should have expected, what the Church Fathers were doing and what they were saying, it was hidden to me. But it changed when I started coming to the Fathers not as a set of texts to be sorted through to determine whether they agreed with the way that I read the Bible or the way that I thought about things. But I began to read them as those whose closeness to Christ and His apostles, both chronologically and spiritually, made them my teachers. They were those in whom whose holiness of life was unquestioned, and in whom the Spirit was so obviously present. And when I came to the church fathers in this humility, seeking to find in them not somebody to verify what I already thought, but I came seeking to find in them the mind of the church, which is nothing less than the mind of Christ, they suddenly began to speak clearly. And it wasn't that they weren't speaking clearly before. I couldn't hear them. I couldn't understand them because I came in wanting to be the judge of what the church believed and taught instead of coming to be taught what I should think and what I should believe. Now, with this new disposition toward the church fathers, I began to understand the skull. Why did so many of the church fathers keep a skull before their eyes? To remind them, to keep ever at the forefront of their mind the reality that the lessons this morning are holding before our eyes. Like the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, the living dog is better than a dead lion, because it is in this life that we sow the seeds that bear our eternal rewards. In this life, we are given the opportunity to choose the narrow way that leads to life or the broad way that leads to destruction. It's in this life that we have the opportunity to set our minds on things above. This skull, this human skull, reminded our fathers of their mortality. That life, as we read it during morning prayer, as we read our way through the book of James this week, life is but a vapor. And although life is short, or rather because life is short, we must choose to live our lives with great intention and purpose, to set aside all the distractions and frivolities that we see the world taken up with, and to fix our heart on the things that will live forever, to fix our hearts and our minds and our works upon things eternal. Now, I don't want you to think for even a second that this means going through life with a dour expression, or that this means that we have to squelch every upstirring of joy within our hearts. No, we don't need to be worried that someone somewhere is having fun. The exhortation this morning, this exhortation to set our lives in always remembering that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a call to diminish our joy, but it's a call to find true joy, real and abiding happiness. Because our Old Testament lesson went on this morning, and our Old Testament lesson leads us this morning into our epistle and into our gospel, and it was my hope as I was writing this to lead us to the altar. With this exhortation, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God in Christ now accepteth your works. Let thy garments always be white, our lesson said. Live in pursuit of holiness and joy. It is in this pursuit of eternal joy and present joy that we hear our epistle this morning. For St. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 with an exhortation for us to walk circumspectly, to walk with great intention and full awareness of what we are doing and precisely why we are doing it. Again, not to steal our joy, but so that we might not be deceived by the false promises of the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh, they promise gratification, and this gratification of our lusts for a moment might actually seem to calm our weary and restless hearts. But this indulgence in the lusts of the flesh, though it may for a moment bring satisfaction, it leaves us empty and hungry because these lusts cannot satisfy, because we were created to be filled and satisfied by one thing, by one person alone. That's God, God in Trinity. But if we give ourselves to these lusts, we will not find joy. We will find only despair, emptiness, and futility. And if we live our lives in the pursuit of the lusts of the flesh, we will waste one of the greatest gifts that God gives to us, and that's the gift of time. We hear the apostle this morning sounding out the clarion call to redeem the time, to use our days for all their worth. And by this, he doesn't mean in any way that we're supposed to run ourselves into the ground or that we need to wear ourselves to the bone, pursuing giving ourselves to all of these different things. Because giving ourselves to this kind of frantic labor, this is not automatically pleasing to God. For too often, we find ourselves devoting ourselves to good things that inhibit us from being fully present in the most important things. And if we find ourselves giving ourselves to something that prohibits us to entering into the eternal, we have failed to redeem the time. If you're like me, and I think many of you are, we struggle with this. And if you're like me, it's very easy to let the task that's right in front of me dominate me so that it takes every ounce of energy so that when the job is completed, there's no energy. There's nothing left for anything else, even the essential things. If you give yourself to anything here in this world that prohibits you from attending worship, you have failed to redeem the time. If we find that we have committed ourselves to something that prohibits us to coming to the altar and offering ourselves to our loving Father, we have failed to discern what the will of the Lord actually is. For worship is never something that we add to a life already busy with other things. It's worship that must be first. It's worship that defines the first day of the week and every day that comes after it. For on Sundays, in our worship, we offer ourselves to the living God, and it is this self-offering that makes sense of every single other thing in our life. It's with this reality of the necessity of redeeming the time, ringing in our ears, that we come to our gospel lesson this morning. And if you think back to earlier in Trinity season, it actually sounds pretty familiar. It's very much like the parable that we heard our Lord tell back on the second Sunday after Trinity. For here, as well as there, we hear our Lord describing the kingdom of heaven as a great feast. Here in Matthew 22, we hear our Lord describe it as, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Now the king is long-suffering, for he chooses not to regard this failure to respond to the call of the servants to come to the wedding as an insult. But rather than taking insult, he sends his servants out again with another announcement. Tell them which were bidden, 'Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage.' What do those who have been invited do? They make light of the message, and they send the servants away empty-handed. Or rather, that would have been better than what they actually do, because rather than hearing and heeding the invitation of the king, some go on about their business. There are some that go back to their family farms. There are others who go back to their shops and their merchandise. But there are others who are angry with the servants of the king who have tried to interrupt their lives and their busy schedules, and they're so angry that they shame the messengers of the king and they kill them." When the king hears news of this flagrant disregard and the murderous disrespect of his word, he, in his righteous wrath, brings justice upon their wicked city. He sends forth his armies to destroy these murderers, and he burns their city up. We cannot hear this without remembering the judgment that God brought upon Jerusalem in the year 70. For our Lord speaks prophetically of what would happen to those who reject the day of their salvation. Our Lord speaks here prophetically about what would happen to those who do not recognize the day of their visitation. And so even though our Lord speaks prophetically of the coming day of judgment about Jerusalem, he talks about a lot more. Because after this city of these wicked servants is burned up, he sends his servants out once again. The wedding is ready, he gives the message to his servants. But they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And the servants go out with the invitation of the king, and the house is filled. But there's something very unique about the story our Lord tells. Because did you notice? It's filled with both bad and good. This is the big difference between the parable that we read on Trinity 2 and the parable that we read today. For there, in Luke chapter 14, it was about the eternal kingdom of God that goes on forever. There's no mixed multitude in Luke 14. But here in Matthew 22, it's a mixed multitude of good and bad. For the parable today is about the kingdom of heaven as it is made manifest in the church even today. For we, the church, are a multitude mixed of both bad and good. For Christ, through his body, the church, and through his apostles and their successors, the church still invites all men everywhere to come to the wedding feast. But even if we are here at the feast, even if we are a member of the church, it's not enough to simply call ourselves members of the church. It's not enough to simply call ourselves Christians. It's not enough for us to declare for all to hear that we are the disciples of Jesus. Because the claim to be part of the body of Christ must be matched by our lives. This claim to be part of the body of Christ must be matched with holiness of life, of being like the Christ who we claim. For the king, as he walks among the guests at this wedding feast, he finds a man among them without a wedding garment. He is, as one second century churchman described it, one who has not put off his old behavior. He called himself a Christian. But even though he called himself a Christian, he continued to live his life after the pursuits of the lust of the flesh. This one refuses to put on the wedding garment. He clings rather to his old ways of life, and he has no answer to give to the king when the king asks him, "Where is your wedding garment?" And the king, in his righteous judgment, has this pretender bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness, where there is, as Jesus warns, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And our Lord ends the parable with the haunting words, "Many are called, but few are chosen." We, all of us who have heard the voice of the church sounding out, we have all been called to the feast. We have been called to celebrate the union between Christ and his church, but more than just an abstract category, we personally are called to enter into that union with God, to by his body and by his blood participate in the divine nature. But as we hear this call, let us also be vigilant to put on the wedding garment. For without the wedding garment, we too will be cast into outer darkness. But what is the wedding garment? The wedding garments are, as Saint Jerome says, the clothing of the new man. The wedding garment, in the words of Saint Hilary, it is the grace of the Holy Spirit and the purity of the heavenly temper. It is a mind that is set on things not of this present age, but on the age to come, upon the eternal things. So this morning, the exhortation is simple, but it is heavy. Let us clothe ourselves in the wedding garment, and let us always wash our garments white in the blood of the Lamb by living lives of repentance, and let us shine forth the glory of Christ as we, setting our mind on things above, shine forth the glory of the Spirit, who empowers us to redeem the time, because he not only reminds us that the days are evil, but he also shows us the way to life and happiness and joy. Remember this morning that our life is but a vapor, but it is in this life that we learn to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, one God. Amen.
Sermons from St. Andrews is a production of Always with Christ Radio in the Anglican Way.